Good evening. The first epistle of Paul to Timothy begins in verses 1 and 2, of course, with his usual salutation, his apostolic greeting. And then in verses 3 through 11, this is kind of Paul's charge to Timothy. And if I'm not mistaken, I had a lesson on Paul's charge to Timothy sometime in the past here. I'm not sure exactly when it was. But I want to go to the next section of verses 12 through 17, which Mark read for us. And I want to discuss a little while the abundant grace of our Lord. You know, sometimes we in churches of Christ are accused of not preaching grace, not teaching about grace. But I'm here to tell you that just if the preacher gets in the pulpit and even though he doesn't say, this is a sermon about grace, we preach about grace more than a lot of people give us credit for, and even some of our own brethren. If you talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the redemption of mankind, that's grace. If you talk about God letting Israel go from Egyptian bondage, that's grace. We've been studying in Daniel on Wednesday evenings, and we've talked about Cyrus the Mede, who let the Israelites return to Jerusalem after years of Babylonian captivity. That's grace. Grace is seen in a lot of different ways in the Bible, and just because the preacher doesn't say this is a sermon about grace doesn't mean he's never implied or talked about grace. But just so there's no confusion, I'm telling you tonight we're going to talk about grace. So Paul begins to discuss how someone with his background, now, you think of what you know about the background of Paul. How could somebody with his background be chosen for such a noble position, such a noble role in Christ's church? And we know Paul was, and he tells us about himself here in this lesson. So I'm not going to go into specifics right now. But we'll get to it as we go along. But when we consider what we know about the background of Paul, do you think the power of Jesus Christ that saved Paul is insufficient to save you? And yet countless people doubt the possibility of their own salvation. And in so doing, they underestimate the abundant grace of God. And I can understand the sentiment. We're taught in the Bible, we're taught by Christ our Lord to be humble, to be meek, but not to the point where we give ourselves zero chance of being forgiven and of going to heaven. If Jesus Christ cannot save us, then he was a failure as the Messiah. How absurd is that line of thinking? In verses 12 through 14 of the text, I'm going to call this section appreciation. And I'm going to read it again. We can't read it too many times. Paul begins, there's actually a paragraph break there. And the paragraph begins, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before," here we go, "a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. I believe the New King James says an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. At the time Paul is writing this, he has been a Christian now for about 30 years. And it still amazes the apostle that Jesus could and would save him. And many folks today question whether God would save them. And in a sense, I guess I appreciate that, as I mentioned earlier, because we do not want to be haughty, overconfident. We don't want to get to the point where we think that we don't need God. I'm not one of those Christians that thinks he doesn't need Jesus anymore. I'm one of those Christians that knows he needs Jesus daily. And I'm convinced we all share a similar sentiment. Notice how he addresses, or how he refers to the Savior. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. He uses that threefold nomenclature to refer to his saving power. Christ means anointed one. That means to you and me that Jesus is our King. Christ Jesus, that's the New Testament equivalent of the name Joshua. And it means Jehovah saves. So that means that Jesus is our Savior. Christ means Jesus is our King. Jesus means Jesus is our Savior. And then he refers to him Lord. Lord is a ruler. So it also means that Jesus is our authority and our guide. So our King is our Savior. Our Savior is our guide and our authority. And our guide and authority is our King. This is a man who is fully in submission to Jesus Christ, at least in his intentions. Now, Paul, as an apostle, just because he was an apostle, did not make him sinless. He was still capable. He still had free will. He was able to sin if he so chose. But it was his heart's desire that he did not sin. And so he robustly here sets forth Jesus as his King, his Savior, and his authority. And so what does he say about Jesus here? Jesus hath enabled me. He has made me fit for something. He has prepared me for something. The same way he's prepared us. God has a plan for us to execute in our lives. Fear him, keep his commandments, go into the world and preach the gospel to show the love of Christ to those around us. Christ enables us to go to heaven. He enables us to live the Christian life, and he's equipped us with everything we need to know. And he enabled me, he says, and he counted me faithful or trustworthy in this sense. Not because of Paul's violent past, which we'll get to in a moment. That wasn't what Jesus counted about Paul as the good part, but we know this about Paul, that he was, when he was persecuting Christians, when he was still a Pharisee, when he was persecuting Christians, he did it with all zeal. He is commended as a student at the feet of Gamaliel because he was a model student. Whatever Paul did, he did it to the best of his ability. That included persecuting and arresting Christians. If you can convert a sinner like that to Christ, the devil doesn't have a chance. If you were going to try to convert somebody and bring them to Christ, you thought, yeah, I'm going to bring somebody to Christ who is a self-starter, he's self-motivated, or she. He knows how to set goals. He knows how to achieve goals. He knows how to be a mover and a shaker. Are you going to think of the laziest person you can and try to convert that person to Christ and see what they'll do? Probably not right at first, huh? But you just take a rank sinner who has the gift of gab and who has the charisma to attract people. Boy, if you can convert somebody like that. Well, that's what I think Christ did. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, as he was known before his conversion. Jesus evidently thought, boy, if when we convert Saul, he'll be a great preacher. Now, I've seen people who were not necessarily broke out with ambition before their conversion to Christ. And once they were converted, they became quite a worker for the Lord. Hence the word conversion. They changed. He imagined the zeal of the persecutor Saul being converted into the zeal of the preacher Paul. And it was by grace that the Lord arranged for this to happen. So that verse 12 was his gratitude in Christ. Verse 13, we get a glimpse of Paul's grief for his unbelief before he was converted. He was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Consider what Paul had been. He says he had been a blasphemer. Somebody that blasphemes is one who slanders, who speaks evil of another, even if it's true. Blasphemy doesn't have to be a lie, but it's just speaking against someone, speaking about someone so as to disintegrate their reputation. He says he was a persecutor. That word refers to somebody who hunts down and pursues, like a hunter does for game. But Paul hunted down Christians and pursued them to the death. He was insolent. This word means violent and insulting. You may recognize the Greek word hubristes. There's a word, it's probably more common in Britain and England than it is in the United States, but there's a word called hubris, and it refers to violent and insult. It's a kind of an arrogant sadism, one who is out to inflict pain and injury just for the sheer joy of it. That's what Paul was. His greatest delight at one time was persecuting and arresting Christians. He held the coats of the men who stoned Stephen and probably cheered them on every time they threw a stone. That was the Apostle Paul. But consider what Paul obtained in verse 13. But I obtained mercy. Literally, but I was shown mercy, or even more literally, I was mercied. Paul was able to accept that mercy. See, mercy takes the feelings of pity and compassion and acts upon them. And that's what the Lord did for Paul. It's what he's done for all of us. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "And you he hath quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, or by habitual practice, children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened or made alive us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved." Paul is revealing for us and relaying to us that mercy and that grace and that love of Jesus Christ, which enabled even a rank sinner like Saul of Tarsus to have his sins forgiven, so that one day heaven might be his home. Mercy was available to Paul because he did it, the Bible tells us, in ignorantly and in unbelief. Ignorance simply means not knowing. It does not mean stupid. Ignorance simply means something you have never studied or tried to learn. Doesn't mean you can't learn it, just means you haven't learned it yet. Paul persecuted Christians not knowing the way of Christ. He did it ignorantly, but he also did it in unbelief, not believing or even distrusting. You recall the first time that Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh. And Moses, he wanted Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave under God's instructions. And he says, "Thus saith Jehovah, let my people go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may serve our God." And Pharaoh says, "Who is Jehovah that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know Jehovah, nor will I let Israel go." Ignorance and unbelief. That was the same reason Paul was persecuting Christians. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that ignorance is an excuse. Ignorance does not mean innocence. Else, why did Paul need the mercy of Christ if he was innocent? Despite the old adage, ignorance is not bliss. Bliss is bliss, ignorance is ignorance. Paul thought he was doing God's will by persecuting Christians. He was at that time blissfully ignorant He said in Acts 23:1, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. He had a good conscience when he was persecuting Christians. And then finally when he stopped and he started preaching the gospel, he still had a good conscience. Because one time he thought he was doing right, and the other time he was doing right. In Acts 26:9, he confessed that I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So we see from that that not only is one responsible for what he does not know, he's also responsible for what he does not know and could have known. Paul said in Acts 17, the times of such ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all of us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts 17, 30 and 31. Ignorance and unbelief go hand in hand. One cannot believe in something he knows nothing about. And that's why any gospel preacher that's worth his salt will tell you that Christianity is the religion of rationality. It's the only religion that I know of that honors the law of rationality. And the law of rationality says plainly, you must draw only those conclusions which are warranted by the evidence. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, verse 1. So in verse 14, we see the grace and the faith in Christ. It's abundant grace. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. It was not only abundant, but it was exceeding abundant. Abundant means it was full. Exceeding abundant means it was overfull. The Greek prefix is hyper, or the English equivalent of hyper. You know, there are sonic jets and then there are hypersonic. The Latin equivalent would be super, supersonic. The grace of our Lord is hyper grace or super grace. It's not just adequate. It is more than adequate. And that's exciting. That's how Paul, the blasphemer, the insolent man, the injurious man, that's how he could be saved. Because this was no ordinary grace. This was super grace. It was exceeding abundant. Paul used the same prefix in Romans 8:7 when he said that we are more than conquerors. We weren't just conquerors as Christians. We're super conquerors. That makes me think, I guess I was a super kid because I was hyperactive. That required medication. Mom was so proud. Paul was saying that his sins were great, but that God's grace was greater. More abundant. And then the second part of verse 14, he talks about the faith and the love that are required. Faith, you see, is the basis of our relationship with God. And love is the center of our relationship with God and with man. And these are found in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:13. Paul writes, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And that sounds a lot like this. The grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Seldom do we think of faith as a blessing. Now, we think of God's grace as a blessing. It's something he graced us with. He has given us the forgiveness of our sins. That's a blessing. He's given us the atonement. That's a blessing. But when we think of faith, we think of faith as something we do. How then can Paul say that his faith was a blessing from God? Because it was the God of heaven who gave Paul the capacity to believe. He gave us the gospel message, which produces faith. That's how faith is a blessing to us. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So yes, even though faith is something you do, it is still a blessing from God because God is the one that gave us the thing in which we believe. Verses 15 and 16 are the application. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Christ came to save sinners like Paul, verse 14. Christ came to save sinners. The NASB Bible, the New American Standard Bible, reads it. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. We can believe it, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Like Paul. He says he was the chief of sinners. The word chief there is the Greek word protos, and it means either first in a sequence or most prominent. So Paul considers himself the most prominent sinner. I suppose because he blasphemed and persecuted Christ and Christians. He had just listed some horrific sinners back in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verses 9 and following. He says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind," homosexuals, "for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing which is contrary to sound doctrine." So Paul had just listed all those sinners, and then he comes out and says, "But of the sinners, I am chief. I'm the worst of the best," or the best of the worst, rather. Paul was religious, but he was not righteous, therefore he would occupy a place among the lost. Paul had been around scores of sinners, but no sinner he encountered haunted him more than the one in the mirror. Note the present tense. In verse 15, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not was, am. Though he knew he had been forgiven, though he obtained mercy, his memory haunted him. That's one of the prices. That's why sin is so terrible. Even when we know we've been forgiven, our memories can haunt us. Sin is bad. That's why we need to avoid it at all costs. Christ came to save sinners like us. If Paul could be saved, then so could others, like ourselves. I fully believe Paul was saved. I believe in the power of the blood. I believe that we can be saved. And I believe that we know that we can be saved. You see, Paul was the pattern in a sense. Verse 16, howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should believe hereafter on him, to life everlasting. Paul was the pattern to show by the example of his conversion that the same grace which he had obtained would not be lacking to those who would come after him. The grace doesn't run out. There's not a limited amount of grace. And so as time marches on, the supply of grace gets smaller and smaller. No, no, no. Our God is infinite, and so are his attributes. And so is his willingness to shed forth his grace upon those who will accept him and receive him and submit to him. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, but go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what Jesus came to do, was to save the people that needed saved. And that was the application of God's grace. And finally, it brings us to verse 17, and this is the adoration. The attributes of the Lord. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. So he is eternal. That word for eternal literally means of the ages. No beginning, no end. And these attributes I might mention are true of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He's immortal. That means he's indestructible. He's imperishable. He's incorruptible. He doesn't decay. He doesn't grow old. And he's invisible. As far as the context goes, that means he is an unseen spiritual reality. That's who Paul is addressing here. And the only wise God, the word, some of your translations and my translation says, the only wise God. Now, the word wise is not in some of the oldest manuscripts that we have. I think probably most modern language translations omit the word wise there. It's not It does no damage to the text to leave it there or to take it out, because we know from other passages that God is all wise. It's just a textual variant. A scribe could have left it out early on, and that's why it's not in some manuscripts. But his wisdom, he's the only one that possesses all wisdom. And there is no God like him. There is no deity besides the three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And look at Paul's attitude. To the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible, be honor and glory. Honor is a word that assigns value and worth to God. And he's priceless. Anybody that can save us from our sin deserves honor. He is priceless. He deserves the glory that Paul wants to give him here. And this refers to an opinion of praise and honor, and it's always used in a good sense in the New Testament. And he's forever and ever. The word is hard to describe. It's eons of eons. And he's gracious the whole time. So when we combine these attributes and these attitudes, this severely condemns anyone and everything that is put into the place of the eternally existing one. The Lord is worthy of our adoration. That was the point of the book of Job, that God was worthy of our trust and our adoration. God alone has offered to man the opportunity of salvation. So I ask, how can we place anyone or anything above the Lord? Paul was a sinner who had done terrible things to Christ and his cause. Yet by grace, the Lord enabled him to be one of the greatest preachers in history. And he's a grand example to us as to how Christians ought to walk in this present world. Paul learned of Jesus, and that Jesus came in the world to rescue people like him and us from the clutches of Satan and from an eternity in a devil's hell. And in return, the Lord deserves, and I say rightly expects, our diligent service to him. It's not that the Lord is holding what he's done over our head. But I think any right-thinking person, if they can understand lostness, being in an unsaved state, and then Jesus figuratively throwing us a lifeline through the cross so that we can be plucked out of the clutches of Satan, snatching men out of the fire, as Jude says, he deserves our honor and our glory. And I think the person who understands that will naturally want to do what is right. Heaven's grace has been shed abroad on everyone, Titus 2:11. So I urge you today, if you haven't, to accept his grace on his terms through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, that your sins be washed away and you be added to the Lord's church, not my church, but the Lord's church. If you've done that, but you need to repent perhaps of misgivings in your life that you've allowed yourself to partake of, we're here to pray with you and pray for you. We want to go to heaven, and we want to take as many with us as we can. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, please come now as we stand and sing.